Mark 15 and verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can gather together this evening to worship you and to remember what this day means and to learn more about it, Lord. Bless our time together. Draw us near to you. Speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to set the stage. We're actually going to begin our study with verse 16, but I wanted to set the stage as to where we are in the life of Jesus. We've come to the point at which he's about to be crucified. They've held a trial for him. It's not been under proper circumstances, but the chief priests and the leaders are determined to have him put to death. And so they manipulate the situation and they push Pilate to this point where he's willing to give in to them. The Gospel of Mark is very interesting in this section in particular. It's just a rapid-fire sequence of events. And in the Greek, almost every verse begins with a connective word. "And" is one of the most common ones. The Greek word is translated in a number of different ways, but the effect is just to give us this sense that everything is moving rapidly to a foregone conclusion. And it's as if there's no hope of any alternate conclusion to the matter. So things are just spilling forward. There's more to the story in the other Gospels, but Mark just really wants to get that sense across that the events are unfolding in rapid fire and there's nothing to do really but watch until the end. The end is going to come quickly for Jesus. But we know the rest of the story. We know that this is not really going to be the end. We know that Jesus' body is going to be sealed in a tomb and he's going to rise again on the third day. But what we want to focus on tonight is not the end of the story, but this middle part beginning with verse 16. So in verse 16 it says, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify." So Pilate had ended his trial, or close to the end of the trial, had Jesus scourged, whipped. Usually that would be 39 strokes with a whip, often a whip that was divided at the end, and often in the divisions of it there were embedded little pieces of rock or glass or things. So just a brutal whipping, and we think that probably part of Pilate's intention in that was to make that substitute for this demand for crucifixion. And that when he brought out Jesus and said, "Behold the man," the people would pity him for what he had suffered, and they would allow Pilate to set him free. Well, he miscalculated, didn't he? The chief priests stirred up the crowd to demand Barabbas instead of Jesus and cornered Pilate, pressured him to the point of threatening him that he was no friend of Caesar if he let Jesus go because he had claimed to be a king. And so Pilate eventually gave in and handed him over to be crucified. Now, when that time came, Jesus would be entrusted to the soldiers, and they would watch over the condemned man between the time that the sentence was passed down and the time at which it was carried out. And so Jesus is handed over to these soldiers to take care of. Now, the soldiers had a different plan from just taking care of Jesus, didn't they? They wanted to have fun. They wanted to treat Jesus as some sport. And so they called together everyone that was available in the garrison. A cohort of soldiers could be as many as 600, probably not nearly that many in this case. Some of the cohort were probably stationed in various places and some on duty. But whoever was available in the garrison, they called together to participate in this. No one would want to miss out on such a thing. And so they decided to pretend that Jesus is really a king and everything is done sarcastically. He's been whipped, his back is bleeding, but they take a cloak. The word that Matthew uses refers to a military cloak. It apparently was somewhere in the reddish-purple zone of colors because Matthew called it scarlet and Mark calls it purple, but we know how colors can be when a garment is old and blotchy or when the color is right in between. Different people identify it different ways. But they put that on his back, his bleeding back, and they twist a crown of thorns. There are many kinds of thorn bushes in that area in Israel, and so they take one and they weave the strands, the branches together, leaving the thorns on it, no doubt, and jam it on his head as a crown. And then they begin to salute him. They mock him. They say, like they would say, "Hail Caesar," to their king. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they begin to strike him. They strike him on the head. Matthew says that they put the reed in his hand, some pretend staff, as if he, again, were a ruler with a scepter. And they take that and they begin to beat on him with him. John says they hit him on the head with their fists as well, with their hands. They spat on him. And then they bow the knee before him and pretend to worship him. I mean, just, it's hard to imagine what's going on. It's just hard to picture Jesus having to go through all this. And then when they get done with their sport, with all these number of soldiers having beaten him, then they take the cloak off him, put his own clothes back on him, and they lead him out to crucify him. Just an amazing event. It's one of those things that we don't like to think about too much just because of the pain that's in it. But it's something that was prophesied beforehand. In the book of Micah, in chapter 5, verse 1, we're told, "They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." Isn't that amazing? Hundreds of years before, the prophet says, when the judge of Israel comes, instead of treating him as a judge, they're going to strike him on the cheek with a rod. And here we have the fulfillment of it. It's an amazing study to go through the events from Palm Sunday to the resurrection and trace the prophecies in the Old Testament. Again and again, we see things foretold about Jesus. Isaiah 53 would be a great Good Friday study to just go through that passage and look at the prophecies about Jesus and what they say about him. For example, in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, it says, "He carried our sorrows, he bore our griefs." Not in that order, I'm paraphrasing. verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's our Jesus. This horrendous abuse is going on, and he's not speaking up against it at all. I mean, the God who made the universe, who could speak worlds into existence, did he have to go through this? Not from the sense of being forced to, only from the sense of wanting to, of choosing to lay down his life for our sake. The Roman soldiers treat him almost like wild beasts would treat their prey once it's cornered and sure to be able to be eaten, playing with it, toying with their prey, making sport of him. And that just gives us a little bit of a glimpse into the capacity of the human heart for evil. And we can look at that and say, wow, they were so evil, but we also need to look at our own hearts and say, wow, I could be just as evil. People in positions of power, when they believe they can get away with whatever amuses them, it's amazing how depraved people can be. And yet all the while, these soldiers don't realize that this Jesus could end their lives immediately, could send them straight to hell. And yet he's choosing not to because he loves them. And he wants to die for their sins. Just an amazing picture. In the verse in Isaiah, we talked about being led as a lamb to the slaughter. It was interesting, as I was studying this passage, one of the commentators made a list of the different times that Jesus allowed himself to be led. The one who should be leading us all allowed himself to be led. He said he allowed himself to be led to Annas, to Caiaphas, to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, inside the praetorium to be questioned by Pilate, outside to the crowds, back inside for more questioning and then scourging, back outside to the crowds, and then on to Calvary. He allowed himself to be led all through this process, knowing what's coming, knowing how it's going to hurt him. He allowed himself to be led, and he allowed all this cruel mocking. Think about this. The reed was picturing a scepter, a royal scepter, right? A ruler has a scepter as a sign of his authority. And if you ever look at the pictures of scepters, they're almost always metal. Why? It's hard. It's hard. It's a picture of strength, the authority and the might that's behind that ruler that he can use to accomplish what he wants, to carry out his will. And yet, Jesus allows these soldiers to take this scepter, this picture of a scepter, and beat him with it. And beat him with it. What does that tell you? Jesus doesn't need that kind of scepter, does he? He doesn't need a scepter so that he can rule with brute force. How does he capture our hearts and rule us? With his gentleness and his love. With his love. And I think there's just a little reminder here in the fact that if this was a reed, that Jesus won't break the bruised reed. There's just a little hint here that we're like this reed, and even though we hurt Jesus, he won't break us because of that. Even when we ourselves are hurt, he still cares for us. So they give him this pretend scepter. They give him this pretend crown, a crown of thorns. Now, a ruler would usually wear a crown, and it would usually be what? Gold. Why? It would symbolize the great wealth of the ruler, how exalted he was because of the wealth of his riches, which he could use to do what? Accomplish his will. Sometimes the rulers, and in Rome this became the case, would wear a crown as a symbol that they were God themselves. Imagine. Here is the one true God. He's wearing a crown of thorns. Of thorns. Why? He doesn't need the riches of the world to accomplish his will. He's got a wealth of love. He's willing to suffer to show that love to us. And in that crown of thorns, I think there's another little reminder, because the thorns symbolize what? The curse. And here he is taking the pain of the curse upon himself so that we won't have to. The curse that is on us all because of sin, Jesus lifts. He doesn't have to suffer like this. And yet, he does. He allows it. He chooses it. And this is the king that we have. The world is so wrapped up in the power of authority, in political rulers. And it's amazing to compare and contrast any ruler that you choose in this world with Jesus. They fall so far short. How could we ever look to them to bring some promise of heaven on earth to us? Only Jesus can accomplish what we really need. And so in choosing to allow this kind of suffering in our place, there's encouragement to us in our suffering and also an example to us of how we can endure throughout our sufferings. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 21, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He was reviled. I mean, here's the passage of reviling. It's just incredible. And he didn't revile in return. That's so different from us, isn't it? And we may not revile in return, but boy, we're pretty quick to defend ourselves, aren't we? Or when he suffered, he didn't threaten them. "You better stop this right now, or I'm going to turn you inside out." Yeah, that's my mind at work, right? That's not Jesus. Oh, be so glad that only Jesus is our Savior and not one of us. It just wouldn't work. But he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do in his trials? Did you catch what it said in 1 Peter, what Jesus did in his trials? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He entrusted himself to the Father. In the midst of his trials, and these are horrendous trials, how is Jesus getting through this? He's continually entrusting himself to the Father. Why? He knows that the Father judges righteously. We talked on Wednesday night in our study how David, in a time of great distress, crying out to God, acknowledged, "My times are in your hands. My times are in your hands." The extent of the time of our trial is in God's hands. And he's the one who's going to judge righteously. So what should we do when we're in a time of trial? Follow his example and just continue to entrust ourselves to him, knowing that he will end the suffering in his time, and he will judge all things righteously, and he will work all things together for our good. The soldiers didn't understand what was happening. They didn't understand what it was all about. They thought Jesus was just another nutcase, some guy who thinks he's the king, who gathers some followers and thinks he's going to oppose the Roman emperor. They think he's just a nutcase, and so they can make sport of him. They don't understand what's happening. Do we understand? Have we really understood what Jesus is doing here? How he's offering himself for us? How he has to go through this to get to the cross so that he can die there for our sins? That he's doing this from love and for the joy set before him because of our sins. Have we understood that? That he needed to die for my sins. The soldiers were clueless. We have the scriptures, but do we really get it? That we've sinned against God, that Jesus had to die on the cross for our sake. The soldiers worshiped Jesus in mockery. It was all a show. It was all a farce to them. Do we worship him in earnest? Do we worship Jesus in spirit and truth? Or do we go through the motions and pretend to be worshiping when our hearts are far away? The soldiers' hearts were revealed by how they treated Jesus. We see the evil in them. We see their depravity by how they treat Jesus. He sees into our hearts. How are we treating him? He's not here for us to physically abuse. Oftentimes, I think that our treatment of Jesus is more ignoring him than really treating him as the king he is. Have you looked into your own heart to see what your behavior reveals about how you're treating Jesus? We see throughout this passage God's word being fulfilled, God's prophecies coming about in amazing ways. God's word is amazing. Do we believe it? Do we look to it for guidance? Do we trust what it says about what our future can be? God's word has it all in there for us. And we see Jesus enduring it all so that he can die for our sins. Do you see that? Do you receive him as your king, as your savior? And if you have, are you willing to follow his example and suffer for others' sakes? To endure suffering, to endure scorn, to endure mockery. We may be coming into a time where we will face much of that. Are you willing? Are you willing to pay the cost to follow him no matter what, to allow him to be the king, not just of your heart, but of your day-to-day lives and your day-to-day relationships? He's worthy. He's worthy. He went to the cross for us because he loved us. And he still loves us, and he will always love us. Amazing as that is, his love has no end. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We would have no way of knowing the truth apart from your word. And we thank you that you didn't leave out this passage, despite the depravity revealed in it and how painful it is for us even to just read it. Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for what it reveals of your love for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Lord, open our eyes to see the extent of your love for us, to be certain of your love for us, to never doubt it again, to be secure in your love. So secure, Lord, that we can continually entrust ourselves to you no matter what's going on in our lives. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you were willing to go to the cross for us, willing to pay this price that we might be forgiven, that our sins might be washed away. Thank you so much, Lord, for giving us new life in you, making us a part of you, a part of your body, granting us not only life in eternity, but life here and now, fullness of life, Lord. May we live it for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.